Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You have probably heard the phrase, history is written by the winners. Have you ever heard that phrase?
Yes.
Heard it in school, probably. You ever heard that phrase before, Allison? Yeah, and even though that's essentially true, that history is written by the winners, all that means is the people who were victorious in most battles or set up their own empires or nations usually have historians to write about their exploits and how it is that they were able to establish themselves. And so the stories often reflect the great exploits and heroic movements of the winners of the battle, because everybody wants to make themselves look good. And so history is written by the winners is also a phrase that is used by the cynics and the critics of history, at least recorded history as we know it. And they say the very fact that history is written by the winners means that history is biased, and therefore you can't really trust that the history that we read in history books is a legitimate rendering of what actually happened, because we don't know both sides. We only know the side represented by the people who came out ahead. Well, that same concept applies to most of the religious literature in the world. I remember even back in my comparative religion days that as you read literature written by the various religions in the history of the world, they are filled with stories of heroic conquest and great activities by heroic people who were empowered by their gods to do these great exploits for a couple of reasons. Number one, it makes their god look good. But secondarily, it makes them look good, because by the power of their god, they were able to do these heroic exploits and conquer and go forward and be great. And so the vast majority of religious literature in the history of the world represents human beings who are part of that movement as being good, successful, faithful, conquering people. Think, for instance, about Islamic literature. You know, the history of Islam says, you know, once Allah revealed himself to Muhammad, Muhammad went forth conquering. And Islam to this day is continuing to try to conquer the world. And the history of Islam is a successive story of the successes of Islam as it spread and conquered and went on around the world. Unique again in the annals of religious history is the Bible. Now, the reason that we have a real good, solid corpus of what we call the Old Testament is because the Israelites, and particularly the Jewish people, were very careful and very fastidious about keeping their religious literature and keeping their books together and passing them down generation to generation. And that's why we have a very solid sense of the Old Testament literature and who wrote it and kind of when and where it comes from, because there was a people group who were trying real hard to keep it intact. That's also why you have so many different versions of the New Testament as far as different translations into different languages, even though the text itself remains largely the same. You'll find little scribal errors here and there, but that's because it spread like crazy. It went everywhere, and the whole idea was make copies. Put it in your own language, distribute it around the world. So the New Testament got distributed very differently than the Old Testament did. The Old Testament was kept within the people group who actually experienced it. And that's where the Bible again becomes completely unique when compared to all the other religious literature in the whole wide world, is that the Old Testament doesn't say, and the Israelites came in contact with Yahweh, and they went forward faithfully to conquer and do great exploits for their God. Instead, it very honestly tells us that these people were wrong every time, kept arguing, disagreed. So again, this is what philosophers call the internal indications of truth, because liars would never write this. right? Liars would say, we were great. God met Moses at Mount Sinai, and Moses said, yes, indeed, I'll go for you. And then he went, and he took the children of Israel out, and we've come conquering lands, and we've been great ever since, and we love our God, and he loves us, and everything's hunky-dory, kumbaya. But it doesn't say that. Instead, in phenomenal honesty, it keeps saying, now God was good and right and just, and the people God chose for himself just couldn't do anything right. An internal indication of the honesty of the people who wrote it. Now, last week, Israel had just seen God open up the earth and swallow Korah and his family and his animals and everybody down into the earth, close up the earth, done with Korah. Because Korah had stirred up a rebellion against Moses and against God-ordained leadership. Now, you would think, yet again, you would think, after the Red Sea, the dark clouds and the thunder at Mount Sinai, bread from heaven every day, water from a rock, you would think after the things that they had experienced just in this journey, to say nothing of their miraculous deliverance from Egypt, and then the several times that God judged them by bringing quail into the camp, knee-deep, and as they were eating it, they got sick on it, or God burning the edges of the camp, or all the ways that God has punished these people, you would think that rational people would say, not only is God here among us, but he's a jealous judge, and we really need to do things his way. You can turn to number 16. That's where we're at. Right on the very heels of this rebellion by Korah and God opening up the pit and Korah and his family going down into it, starting at verse 41, on the very heels of everything we've just seen, verse 41 says, but on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Are you insane?
They are.
Marilyn says, yes, they are. Again, I've made this point over and over again, and so I'm going to make it yet again. This is the nature of human beings. And I am really grateful that the people who wrote the first five books of the Bible, primarily Moses, I'm really glad that there was a God-ordained honesty to the writing where they were willing to admit over and over again, no matter how good God was to us, we rebelled. No matter how many times he demonstrated his power, we rebelled. No matter how many times God fed us, they complained. Now they've just seen the earth open up and swallow a family for complaining. So they waited 24 whole hours before they complained again. And their complaint, ironically and insanely enough, is the exact same complaint that got Korah buried. They're still arguing about God-ordained leadership. They're still arguing that, hey, there's got to be this kind of equality here in the camp. You know, we're all Israelite. God loves everybody equally. We want to just level the playing field. Last week, I identified what the Israelites were arguing for as standard Arminianism. They're just saying God loves everybody equally, and God's not allowed to pick and choose anybody above anybody else. God's not allowed to play favorites. And yet, the history of God is that he picks, he chooses, he elects. The New Testament writers, particularly Paul, who argues for God's electing grace, keeps reaching back into the Old Testament to prove his point because it's so prevalent throughout the Bible. But people don't want to think that way. People do not want to allow for an absolutely sovereign God who does what he wants when he wants to do it, and he can't pick or choose or prefer anybody. So on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." Isn't that exactly what they were complaining about? Why'd you bring us out into the desert to kill us? You brought us out here to starve us. You brought us out. That's why Moses keeps going back to God and saying, oh, just kill me. Yeah. Why would I put up with these people? No matter how much good you do for them, there's no end to the complaining. And of course, they personalize it and they point at the man. Now, last week I identified it as the classic ad hominem argument. When you can no longer argue the facts of the debate, you attack the man who's beating you in the debate. And you reduce the argument to, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny. And as I said last week, that is as that may be, I may in fact be unsightly, but that doesn't change the argument. The question is, does the Bible say these things? And in Moses' case, the argument is this the way God is? Hasn't God always been this way with you? Hasn't God always treated you this way? Don't you know that God chose Abraham and then promised Abraham particular things he didn't promise to anybody else on the planet? The only reason that Israel exists as a nation is because God chose you. And now you're arguing that even within Israel, God's not allowed to choose? But God has always chosen even within Israel, and that's the whole argument of Romans 9. And I touched on it last week, I think. Abraham had two sons, but God said to send away the first one, the bondwoman and her child, and God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God picks and chooses all the time. Two babies in a womb, twins. God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. The history of Israel and their formation is a history of God picking and choosing and deciding for himself according to the good pleasure of his own will. And yet these people say, well, then he's chosen Moses, and we disagree. By the way, I'm going to add one more thing, and then we'll get into the text proper. Is God moved by any of these arguments?
No.
In fact, the only response God ever gives them is fire, plagues, sickness, death, open up the earth, and there you go. So far, God's reaction is negative all the way along the line. The only person he responds positively to in all this is Moses, when Moses goes and says, okay, don't kill them all. So, it came about, verse 42, now that the Lord's people are mad at Moses and Aaron, it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. In other words, God said, oh, that's it. I'm going to take care of this one. And the glory of God appeared at the tent of meeting, and they all knew, oh, God's here now. So he's going to settle this. Now, I have to assume there were some people in the crowd who said, oh, good, God's here. He's going to settle this, and we're all going to be equal now. That's not the way that turned out. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, by the way, just because we weren't able to read it successively from last week into this week, that's a very important phrase, that Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. Because just a day or two ago, there were the men with their censers who came with their incense before the tent of meeting. Remember what happened to all of them?
Yeah.
Fried as a group, burned them all, and then took up the censers to cover the altar with the bronze of their censers. But God wiped out the whole crowd. And so this time, when God's in his tent of meeting, you'll notice that only Moses and Aaron went in front of the tent of meeting. At least the group learned one lesson, which was, you know, we probably don't want to go over there, because people die when they go over there. Get away from among this congregation, verse 45, the Lord speaking to Moses says, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. There's God's response. God didn't say, ah, they have a good point. I see what they're saying. It really isn't fair. I do love everybody equally. No, what he says is, now that they have begun rebelling yet again against the way I do things, against the leadership I have put in place, get out of my way, Moses, and I'm going to kill them. Now, notice that he did tell Moses and Aaron, step aside so I don't hurt you. He's fine with them. He can pick and choose them. He can enlighten them. They get to know his ways. And then he can say, now you step aside. I'm going to kill them. And they, unlike me, they fell on their faces in front of God. I would have just stepped aside and said, yeah, you know what, have at it. because clearly these people are just rebels nonstop. And since you're planning to take them, and I've already had to tell them that they're going to march around in the wilderness for 40 years till they're all dead, you know, go ahead, do it now. Save us a lot of marching. So they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, now remember, last week, I have to keep tying these pieces together. Last week, 250 men came with their censers, with their incense, with their odors burning to God, and God accepted the censers because those were holy to him. Those had been sanctified to him. So he kept the censers, but he burned the men. And I made the comment last week that those censers were sanctified as a means of intercession, as a means of getting between God and his anger toward people. You're going to see that play out here so that you understand where I got that concept last week. Because incense and the burning of incense in censers is typological throughout the Old Testament of the prayers of the saints in the New Testament, going up to God and being a sweet odor to God. And it's a sanctifying intercessory motion that the priest makes when he takes the incense before God, the same way that prayer is intercessory before God. So all of those typologies exist here. And then listen to what Moses tells Aaron in a hurry. You know, God's going to kill everybody, so go do this. Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar. Lay incense in it and then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. Make atonement is interesting language. It means create a oneness between God and the people again through intercession. So take your censer, since God's accepted you, and go intercede for the people with the type of prayer, the sweet odors going up to God, and go stand between God and the people to see if you can intercede and abate the anger of God. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun. Moses gets it. He knows that from the moment God said, step aside, that God's anger had already gone forward from him. Even while they were standing there, God's wrath was beginning on the people. Yes?
How did Aaron know that he was going to get out of that situation unsinged?
The advantage Aaron had was that he was already God's chosen high priest. Mm-hmm. So he already is a type of Christ interceding. Moses didn't grab the censer and go intercede. Moses told Aaron, the priest, to go intercede between God and the people and to do it with the incense that makes atonement, that is typological of prayer. And so, of course, you get into John 17 and you find Jesus interceding for his people to God and praying and saying, I don't pray for the world, I pray for these. My people, I don't say that you bring them out of the world, I say that you protect them while they're in the world. So high priestly prayers, all driving typologically toward Christ, are real important. So I think the fact that he was high priest kept him safe too. Yes, sir?
Is it fair to say that checking the plague at 14,000 dead constitutes changing his mind on the part of God? Did he change his mind?
Let's get to the 14,000 and then bring up that question again, because you're reading ahead.
Sorry.
Yeah. Let's get to the end of it and then we'll answer that question, because it's a very good question. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put in it fire from the altar. By the way, fire from the altar is very important, not just any old fire. Fire from the altar is fire that was used for the consecration of the sin offering and the burning of the offerings. Use that fire to burn your incense. Bring it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone forth from the Lord and the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Especially realizing how often Christ is referred to in the New Testament as the judge between the living and the dead. And there he stands as the high priest with the incense, making atonement between the dead and the living. And think about that physically. You're talking about a man standing between those that are dead from the plague already, those that are yet alive, and stopping the plague by the presence of an interceding high priest who has the incense there to make the atonement. God accepts the atonement, the plague is stopped. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who had died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague was checked. And 14,700 people were dead. Now I'll answer your question. When God told Jonah to go tell Nineveh that God was angry with them and going to destroy them, Nineveh was a great city, and Jonah didn't want to go there with that kind of message. Probably because he knew he was going to be chastised or killed or driven out or whatever. You know, rough move. None of us would want to go into Washington, D.C. at this moment and just walk the street saying God's angry at you and he's going to destroy you in a week. No matter how right you might be, that's a tough call. So, you know the story. He ends up in a fish. The fish spits him up on the shore of Nineveh. And then he goes and tells Nineveh. Well, they believe and they repent. And God doesn't destroy them. And the end of the book of Jonah is Jonah being upset because God didn't destroy them. After he had gone through everything he'd been through and went and told these people, okay, God's gonna destroy you. And then God has mercy on them, and Jonah's like, what does that do for my reputation? So God gives Jonah an object lesson. Jonah's out there in the hot sun, and God gives him a gourd to shade him. And then God kills the gourd. And Jonah gets upset with God for killing the gourd. And God says, really? You'd be upset over the death of a plant, but it didn't bother you that all these millions of people were going to die? God says, all those innocents, the children, all the little ones there, and I was going to wipe all them out, and you're mad at me for not doing that. But you're mad that I would kill a plant. And that's the way the book of Jonah ends, with that object lesson. I said all that to say, what was God's purpose, Conrad? Was it his purpose to destroy Nineveh, or was it his purpose to bring Nineveh to repentance?
Yes, it was.
Yeah, well, and we have to conclude then that in the hands of a sovereign God, the end result is exactly what he intended, mm-hmm. Right?
So I would say that from a human point of view, he did change his mind. But from God's point of view, I'm not so sure.
From God's point of view, he did exactly what he intended to do from the beginning. Mm-hmm. So he brought Nineveh to repentance, but the means he used to bring about the repentance was the preaching of destruction. The preaching of destruction produced the repentance he wanted. I say the same thing here. Did God change his mind at 14,700? No, that's a really round, significant kind of number with lots of sevens in it. And I believe it was God's intention, the same way it was his intention to open up the earth and only swallow Korah's band. I mean, isn't it very lucky that the earth opened up right under Korah? And so God is very specific in who he goes after and how he goes after them. I would say that no, he brought about the plague, knowing full well, by the way, that it was going to drive Moses to drive Aaron to learn to intercede. Moses had done it before, now Aaron learned to do it. That is such a significant change in the priesthood of Aaron that it goes straight into chapter 17. Remember when this was originally written, there were no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. I think that chapter 17, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses. I mean, that follows right on the heels of Aaron coming back to Moses at the doorway of the tent. Then God spoke to Moses, and now you're going to see God signify to all those people who complained that he did choose Aaron. And so it's, I believe, to answer your question, all part of God training Aaron in how to be an interceding high priest. So his purpose was for Aaron's good, to prove his point with the 14,700. That's how many he intended to kill. Couldn't he have killed all of them, by the way? Didn't he have the power to just knock them all out at once? But by the time Aaron got out there, 14,700. Then Aaron stood between them. The number was recorded. Aaron returns to Moses. Then the Lord speaks to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each of their father's households." In other words, each of them would have a rod, a walking stick, which people who are walking through the desert very commonly have that staff to lean on. He said, so get one that represents each of the houses, and they're going to write on it, and it's going to be representative of their father's household. So tell them each to get a rod for each of their father's households, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households, and you shall write each name on his rod. And write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. So there is a particular rod, a particular walking stick, that's going to be used to represent the tribe of Levi, and in particular to show that this is Aaron's leadership. Aaron is the high priest. Now we've got to talk for just a moment about Aaron's rod, because this just is really interesting. Somebody turn to Exodus 7 for a moment. We're going to do a little reading. Tom, why don't you turn to Exodus 7? You go to Exodus 7:9. Megan, go to Exodus 7:19. Who else wants to read? You want to read, Allison? You're going to go to Exodus 8:5. Your dad's going to go to 8:16. Aaron's rod is a significant symbol, and I'm prone to believe it's the same stick all the way through. And I'll show you why I believe it's the same thing. It's a very significant piece of apparatus that is part of Israel's deliverance and history. And remember, we're only talking about, you know, a matter of several months here from the time they were delivered till they're at the promised land and all these things are happening. So let's see, Tom, you are in Exodus 7. Read verses 9 through 12 for a moment.
When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your...
Now wait, God talking to Moses says, now when Pharaoh wants a miracle, tell Aaron to take his staff and do this.
Say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. Then Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs.
Okay, so Aaron's snake ate all the other snakes, then became a stick again. Are you going to keep that stick?
That's a good stick.
That's a good stick. You're going to hold on to that stick. It's not the kind of thing you could lightly throw away. Megan, you're Exodus 7, read verses 19 and 20 then.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned into blood.
So when it came time for the plague of blood, he could have just said, speak to the water, it'll become blood. But again, he said, okay, now you know the snake stick? Use that to strike the water, and I'll turn it into blood. Why? I mean, God could have done it any method he wanted, but he kept putting significance in this staff that Aaron carried around. Exodus 8:5, what does that say?
Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch your hand with your staff over the streams, canals, and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land.
So when it was time for the plague of frogs, it was done again with Aaron's staff. You getting a feel for this? 8:16 and 17.
So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand and his rod struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt.
So this is four plagues now that were all accomplished through the use of this stick, Aaron's rod, Aaron's staff. Why? We don't really know. Outside of the fact that God said, now you're not just going to pronounce the plague and it's going to happen. You're going to use that stick. You're going to use that staff. And so that staff has become significant as Aaron walks around. He's carrying that staff. That's the same staff that brought about all these plagues. It's a staff that has power on it. And now, write the name of Levi on that staff, and here's what you're going to do with it. We're back in Numbers 17. You shall then deposit the 12 sticks, deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. What does that mean? The testimony where I meet with you, where is that? Yeah, at the ark, in the tent of meeting, in the Holy of Holies. By the way, you'll notice this is not Day of Atonement. And yet God says, even though God has set out the rule, you can only come in front of me in the tent of meeting, you can only come to the Holy of Holies, you can only come once a year. Except, you know, when I tell you. So you're going to bring those sticks in, and you're going to lay it in the tent of meeting in front of the Ark of the Covenant. You'll deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. When God in the cloud would come down into the tent, into the holiest place, he would reside between the angel's wings on the Kapporeth, the mercy seat, the golden cover that covered the Ark of the Covenant. So it's very specific. Put those in there in front of me. And it will come about, verse 5, that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. So they're walking around with these dead sticks. And Aaron's been carrying this dead stick for a long time in a desert. And God says, now bring all these dead sticks in front of me. I'm going to make one of them come alive. Now this, of course, is a type of resurrection from death to life. And he says, and the one that comes alive, look at the word, that's the one I chose. That's the one I elect. I choose, I elect, and I'm even going to point out to you who it is. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I shall lessen from upon myself the grumblings of you sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. And so he says, I'm tired of your grumbling. You're tired of the grumbling, Moses. So we're going to do it this way. We're going to take the sticks, bring them in front of me. I'm going to make one of them come alive, and I'm going to lessen from myself these grumbling people. Does this work? Do the people stop grumbling?
Oh, no.
No. Even though God's going to reveal, okay, clearly here it is. Here's my will. You want to know my will? There it is. There. That's who I've chosen. I've made it obvious through a miracle. There. Doesn't stop the grumbling. Moses, therefore, spoke to the sons of Israel, and all the leaders gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to his father's households, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among those rods. Even though it is a rod that has the word Levi on it, it's referred to here again as Aaron's rod. It's the same language that we saw back in Exodus. Aaron's rod. Use Aaron's rod. Do Aaron's rod. So Aaron's rod becomes the rod for the tribe of Levi. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of testimony, and it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Oh, it didn't just come alive. It came all the way alive and bore fruit. So there's no question. When he comes out with, okay, here's the 11 dead sticks, and this one's alive. It's not like anybody can go, oh, well, you know, it's not really alive. It's got fruit on it. Yes, sir?
Normally, the process to get to almonds is you have to have bees, and they do all this pollination, and there's a lot of time involved, except here.
Yeah, because you're talking about a God who's in charge of all that. Yeah. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod, each man took his dead stick. But the Lord said to Moses, now this is interesting, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels. He says, now take that stick and put it in front of the testimony. Now there's some debate about whether put it in front of the testimony meant put it in front of the box or put it in the box. As I'm going to show you in a moment, they ended up putting it in the box. And then keep it as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumbling against me, so that they should not die. Let me emphasize one more concept here. When Paul was going about killing Christians, persecuting the church, when the light shone from heaven, knocked him off his donkey, the voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my church?" Right?
No, me.
Why do you persecute me? Because they were persecuting his chosen people. Paul was persecuting the chosen elect of God, the church. Jesus took it personally and said, "Why do you persecute me?" Same thing here. They complained against Moses and Aaron, but God ends up saying, "I'm going to work against these rebels because of their rebellion against me." Ultimately, when you rebel against the way God does things, if you don't like his God-ordained leadership, when you persecute his word, his church, his structure, his organization, his way of doing things, he takes it very personally. He says you're grumbling against him, you're persecuting him, because you're persecuting his people, his structure, his plan. So, the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me. Why? So that they should not die. Because if they grumble against me, I'm going to kill them again. I just killed 14,700. That's what my righteousness and my justice demands. Now let's think about one more thing. The God of the Bible, the God with whom we have to do, is a God who is so holy, so just, so righteous, that complaining against him, and not just against him directly, complaining against the leaders that God put over these people, got 14,700 people dead. I mean, it's not like they committed mass adultery in the world that we live in and in most of religion in the world. The big sins, the grand sins, are sexual sins or murder or, you know, the big sins, the big, really difficult to forgive sins. What got these people in so much trouble here?
Complaining.
A bad attitude. A bad attitude got people dead. Because the righteous, holy God not only says how he's going to do things and puts his structure in place, but then it's your job to get in line with that fact and not whine about it. It's your job to understand that Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And I've heard that quoted so many times as if what Jesus was saying was that hell is going to come attack the church, but the gates of hell won't prevail. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, "I'm going to go invade hell, and it can't stop me," which is exactly what he did in his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. The gates of hell can't stop me. I'm the conquering hero for all my people. So he said, "I'll build my church." And then you read the Pauline epistles, and he says, and this is how the church works, and this is how the church is structured, and this is what the church is about, and this is what the church believes, and this is how the church functions. And people go, "Nah, I don't like that. No, I don't agree with that. No, that doesn't feel good to my flesh. No, I'd rather do it my way. No, I don't like that doctrine. Too much Bible. Can we have a slip and slide? Can we... I'm just tired of all this Bible talk. I'm just..." God set it up. God created the structure. And human beings whine and complain against it constantly. God kills people for that. Wise up, people. I'm not talking to the people in the room. I'm talking to the people on the internet when I say wise up, people. There's nobody in this room sitting here on a Wednesday night that I can say, stop rebelling against the word of God because you keep bringing your bodies in here and sitting under the word of God. So it'd be a little egregious of me to get on you guys. But you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It's not the big, massive, horrible so-called sins that worry God. David was an adulterer. He was a man after God's own heart. I'm not saying adultery is good. It's bad. It's a bad thing. But I'm saying it's a forgivable thing. God never killed 14,000 people over that. David was a murderer. God forgave him. Man after God's... You understand what I'm saying? But whining against God, complaining against the way God does God's enterprise, is something God kills over. And it's not even something like murder, adultery. He says, now you all stone the person who does that. But complain against him, he gets involved. And he starts killing people. And the only way to avoid it, because we are whiny, complainy people by nature, the only way to avoid that plague of God's judgment and death is to have a high priest intercessor stand between you and God, between the living and the dead, and stop the plague from reaching you. And if you don't have that high priest intercessor, God's going to kill you eternally. So shut up. Is that fair?
Fair.
Okay. You had your hand up.
When God spoke to Moses, was this like in front of everybody? Could they hear God? Did I know?
Since he was at the door of the tent, so apparently not. I think that's provable by the fact that God said, go tell Aaron to do this. If everybody had heard it, Aaron would have said, nah, you don't have to tell me, I got it. But only Moses heard it and then had to tell Aaron what to do.
The Lord said to Moses,
go tell Aaron. Mm-hmm. Right, and the fact that he said it to Moses specific, yeah. All right, let's close up the end of this chapter. So go and put the rod that budded, go and put that before the testimony. Verse 11, Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish, we are dying, we are dying, because, of course, there's 14,700 dead in their midst. And typical of human beings, they don't admit they're wrong till they're caught. Most people don't repent because they realize it's wrong. They repent because they're caught. And so now that there's death in the camp, they come to Moses, the same Moses who they had just said, you're like us, we're like you, yeah, there's no difference. Now they're like, no, go to Moses. He talks to God. God will talk to him. Go to Moses. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? Well, they've also just seen the 250 die when they came close. They've seen it. So they're finally getting it. They're finally getting it. Now, again, you asked why. Why did God do this? Why this number? Why this order? He's finally teaching the Levites proper respect for his tabernacle. He's finally teaching the people of Israel, I say who comes near me. And if you come near me the wrong way, I kill you. And so Jesus can say in the New Testament, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. God's always been this way. God has always said how you approach him. And Jesus graciously came to the planet and said, you approach him through me now. That's the method. And yet people, silly people, rebellious, argumentative people, want to make up their own approach. When you've got the Son of God saying, now I'll tell you what the approach is. Silly Christians, quote unquote, haven't learned this lesson that everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. They haven't figured that out yet. They haven't figured out that the judgment and holiness and righteousness of God kills people who come near him the wrong way. But he said it and said it and said it and proved it and proved it and proved it, and then graciously sent his Son to say, okay, I'll tell you what the way is. I'm the way. I'm it, and I'm the only it. And people still rebel. Turn to the book of Hebrews for a second. Turn to Hebrews 9, and we'll be done. I mentioned to you a moment ago that they took Aaron's rod that budded and put it in front of the testimony, not just in front of the ark of the testimony, but in front of the testimony itself. The testimony is the tablets of stone that the Ten Commandments are written on. And so to truly put the stick in front of the testimony, you would have to put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. And that's precisely what the writer of Hebrews concludes happened. So I'll show you the New Testament declaration concerning it, and then we don't have to argue about it. Start at verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So we're talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, or the table of showbread. And this is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So according to the writer of Hebrews, all three of those things ended up inside the box. Now, we've seen in the book of Exodus when the tablets of stone were put in the box. Now we've seen in the book of Numbers when Aaron's rod was put in the box. You may recall that when the first manna showed up, they were told to take some of that manna and put it in a cup and set it aside. Now, let me just real briefly talk about these three symbols, and then I'll let you go. And then I will have not let you go early, as I promised, showing that I'm nothing if not consistent. Here. I read a book several years ago by a man who said that the reason those three elements were inside the Ark of the Covenant was because all three of those elements spoke of judgment. And he went back to when those elements were made, like the second set of stones with the Ten Commandments on them. You might remember that the first set, God cut with his own finger, wrote with his own finger, and then Moses broke them over the golden calf. Went back up on the mountain, and God said, this time you chisel out some rocks. So they were cut out with a man's hand, then written on by the finger of God. Very interesting typology. The first covenant, cut by God, written by God, was broken because of the sins of men. The second covenant was cut out with a man's hands, written by God, a type of Christ. But he said it was the judgment of God, you know, that brought that about. Then he talked about how the children of Israel were complaining for food when God gave them manna, so again, a sign of judgment. And then he said, in this case, you know, the 14,700 that died, you know, was around God's judgment. So that all three of these elements spoke of God's judgment, and that's why there was a golden Kippureth on top of it, a mercy seat, a place of sacrifice where people could be protected from the judgment of God. And I only bring that up to say I completely disagree. Granted, no man can stand in front of the unvarnished law of God and live. Look at these three elements. First off, you've got what I just described, the second covenant, the second law, the law that's cut out in man's hands, written on with the finger of God. Now, granted, that may speak of God. If the three elements speak of the Trinity, that would be the emblem of God in that trinity of things inside the box, God's law. But it's also a law that's kept by a man, by Christ. Manna is easy. It's bread from heaven. Jesus walks on the planet and says, I am that bread from heaven. That's not real difficult. In fact, it's in the course of an argument, a discussion, where they say, give us manna the way Moses gave our fathers manna. And he says, it wasn't Moses that gave you that manna. It's my father that gave you that bread from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. So here we have another type of Christ. But if it is to be emblematic of the Trinity, then I would even say that's the type of Christ that's in there because he said, I am that bread. So he identified himself with that. Then you've got Aaron's rod that budded, which is a type of resurrection. Resurrection power that, as you said, was miraculous, instantaneous from death to life, and not just kind of life or partial life, but full and complete fruitful life, which again, I believe, speaks of the overwhelming power of Christian resurrection. But if it is a type of the Trinity, then that's the type of the Holy Spirit that takes up residence in people, brings them to newness of life, and secures them eternally before God. So I say that the three things inside the Ark of the Covenant are all typological of Christ's finished work in his people, and or the early acknowledgement that it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are involved in the salvation of people. It's God that chooses, it's Christ that died, it's the Holy Spirit that secures and seals. So I see those three types inside the box as being very positive types that speak forward of what God's going to do for his people, and that on top of that, you have this golden mercy seat with the wings of angels where sacrifice of blood is poured and where God shows up and arrives and sits above these things that are inside that box. I see all of that as being positive, not a reminder of God's punishment during times of rebellion. I think God said, now put that in the box, because from this point forward, it teaches something. It completes the trinity of the three things I want inside my box. So not only did he bring about each of those events, the bread, the rod that budded, the second set of stones with the Ten Commandments, he brought them about sovereignly, on purpose, to teach, and then said, now Israel, always keep these things. Put them inside the box, and then calls them the testimony. That's really something. It's really quite remarkable. So not only did this event back here in Numbers, not only did it identify that God had chosen the tribe of Levi. There, that's settled. Also, I chose Aaron to be my high priest and intercessor. And by the way, when he got between you and the wrath, I stopped for him. So clearly, I've chosen him. He's my intercessor. He's my high priest. No more mumbling, no more complaining about it. So not only did God teach a lesson to Aaron about how to intercede, and he taught Israel a lesson about grumbling, but he also taught in type and shadow what he was intending to do 1,400 years later in his son. Because, you know, that's the God we deal with. The God who's always teaching, always demonstrating himself, and always showing his masterful control over human history that culminates to the glory of his grace.
Right.
I like that God. And I like that book. And I like how it all weaves together like that. Any questions? Are you glad you came here?
Yes.
All right, good. Well, then you're not grumblers, and you'll live.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.